questions. All right, we're going to start with Abigail Power.
Hi, Shabbat Shalom, Rabbi.
Shabbat Shalom.
Hey, my question is regarding preparing for unleavened bread. So I've been learning to make sourdough, and I realized that the starter is like a lot different than like baking powder or anything like that.
No, actually, the sourdough starter is exactly what they're saying not to use.
Right. So I was wondering, is it okay to put something like that in the fridge and it be in an inactive state, or should it be like gotten rid of altogether?
You're going to need to create a new starter after unleavened bread.
Okay. Awesome. Thank you.
You're welcome. All right. Good question. Good question. All right. And those of you in the Zoom room, when you ask your question and you're done, then you go ahead and just leave the Zoom so that we can have the next people come in. We're only going to keep so many in there at a time. Okay. Antonia Lumen.
Shabbat Shalom, Rabbi.
Shabbat Shalom.
As I was listening to many teachings, I'm trying to understand who King Herod was, and did he know about the prophecies of a Messiah, a king coming, before he actually went out to nix everybody?
Well, I mean, okay, so...
Was he a Jew?
Was he what?
Was he a Jew?
Yes.
Or an Israelite?
Well, yes, okay. But here, the thing is, it wasn't until the wise men, so to speak, came, okay, and they shared with him the prophecy, okay? Mm-hmm. So that's where that was, you know, coming from. And that's when he decided to chase everybody out, trying to, you know, make sure that nobody was around. So, these are things that came out of Babylon, okay? These are, when I say out of Babylon, meaning when Israel had, or the Judah had been taken into captivity. And so these are prophecies that have been passed on about a time frame. You know, remember, Daniel was able to understand the times. And so these would have been generational disciples that, you know, passed down of understanding. And so when they came looking for Messiah, they announced that to Herod. He wasn't actually looking for Messiah. He didn't have that idea.
No idea. Okay.
Okay.
All right. Okay. But he was Jewish or Israel? Or was he a Roman citizen playing king?
No. He was a puppet of Rome playing king.
Okay.
Okay.
Alrighty. All right. Thanks.
And so was Caiaphas in the temple as well. I mean, these are all, you know, under Roman approval, so to speak. All right. All right, thank you, Antonia. All right, next is going to be, let's see, Justin. Hey, Justin, Justin Rodriguez. Yeah.
Hey, Shabbat Shalom, Rabbi.
Shabbat Shalom.
And to all our brothers and sisters,
they're all,
can I say Shabbat Shalom, and we miss you all?
Yeah, they're all cheering for you, Justin.
Well, for me and my wife, of course, right?
Yeah, yeah, we miss you.
Yeah. So anyway, my question for you is, last night we talked about the Tehillat blue with our zeet seeds. And I know the difference with, you know, unclean and clean, the difference of, you know, that has to do with us eating and what we put in ourselves.
Right.
But I do have a question about Leviticus 11:12. I can just read it to you if you like. It says, all that have not fins or scales in the waters are an abomination to you.
All right, so don't eat your tzitzit.
Well, no, I get that, obviously. You know, or the snail that the blue comes from. I understand that. I just was curious about the fact of it says that they're an abomination. So should we not have... I mean, obviously they've been using this blue for thousands of years. Brought a question for me of, you know...
Right.
We're not even supposed to have anything to do with that, right?
No, it's an abomination to eat.
Like, okay.
Okay, so...
Right. Well, sure, I get that.
All right, there's lots of things that you shouldn't eat that you have other functions and other uses. Like the red dye came from the bugs that you're not eating either, okay?
Correct. Right, so. And that's what I was trying to understand. I get that we're not eating it, and that's fine. It just, in this Leviticus 11:12, I mean, I guess it is talking in the sense of what we eat and don't eat. So even though it just doesn't mention unclean, it just mentions an abomination.
Right. So what were the skins that were on the top of the tabernacle? Okay.
The dyed skins.
Right, they're badger skins.
The badger skins.
Right. Those are unclean animals too.
Okay. Correct.
But you're using them to make the tabernacle. You're not eating them.
Correct. Okay. No, and okay. I understand that. And,
right. But it's the same. It's the same idea.
It's the same idea. Okay, that's my answer right there. It's the same idea.
Look, Yahweh didn't make these creatures and say, I made an abomination creature. Okay? There's nothing wrong with the sea life that you can't eat. They have a purpose. Okay? All of the bottom-dwelling, you know, vacuums and cleaning crew of the ocean serve an important purpose. You're just not supposed to eat them. Okay? I mean, there's a need for catfish and shrimp and all these other things to do what they do. So he doesn't think of them as an abomination. It's an abomination if you eat it. Okay? That's the difference, okay?
Okay. And I get that. I I'm assuming that, you know, obviously Leviticus 11 in there, it's talking about what we can eat and not eat. It's talking about
food. The whole
context
of the chapter is food, right? As animals you can eat or not eat. So it's completely within the context that in that context, this is an abomination.
Okay, and that makes sense to me now, because when I read it, I was just reading that they're an abomination, meaning we shouldn't have anything to do with them no matter what. But
no.
Okay, no. It's just referencing eating it, basically.
All right, otherwise you can't have a dog or a cat because you can't eat them.
Well, I don't.
but you wouldn't be able to because, you know, and you're not eating, you know, these other things that you might have as pets either. But, I mean, I'm just saying is that it's the idea that you would eat it is the problem. And really, he's not finding it abominable. He would find you abominable if you ate it.
Okay, which that makes sense. It brought me back to the, you know, being an abomination different than maybe possibly being unclean, you know, like a carcass. You know, we're not supposed to touch the carcass of something. And so that just, you know, that made me question a few things of how we get that blue and those dyes when, you know, we're taking those things and basically crushing them and killing them and making a carcass out of them.
So, right. But again, look, the bottom line is, okay, the people that were taking the sea creature, that they were taking the gland and getting the dye out of, okay, this was not something that generally anybody ate. But, the history prior to these instructions was that people definitely were eating pig, okay? So that's the specific carcass that he says he doesn't want you touching. By the way, that doesn't mean you can't touch the pig. It's the carcass. We're talking about now that the food or the meat and everything else has been pulled off of this thing, okay, mm-hmm. which means that you might have been desiring to eat it. So he's trying to keep you extra strong with the thing that you are more likely to eat. All right?
All right. That makes sense.
Okay. Because of all of the unclean animals, because of all of the unclean animals, okay, I'm not talking about necessarily the seafood part, but the other ones that dwell on the earth and not in the water, that's the most prevalent one that people eat. Okay, so he knew that. He knew it before we got to today. I mean, he knew it from the end from the beginning. So that's why you hear this extra emphasis on that, okay?
Okay.
Okay.
All right. No, that makes a big deal. And then I guess just real quick with that, is there a place that we can tell the difference when we're buying these Zeet seats that they're actually using this blue or they're just saying they are?
Okay. If you get them from Tehelet, I think it's Tehelet.com. I don't know the name specifically, but these guys are out of Israel. Okay, there are a couple of companies that make the blue dye. They each argue that they got it from the right place, and they make, you know, so who knows? We're guessing, right? I can tell you this, though. The Tehelet that you get from the guys I'm recommending, which is the ones, that's what I have, okay? This dye.
That's what I was wondering.
This dye, yeah, that's where I get the string from that I make mine from. Not the ones I sell you guys, because then they would be like, you know, $80, okay? Because it's expensive. I think they've actually come down in price at more like $50 now, $45, something like that. Okay, when I bought them originally, they were like $85. And what you're really paying a lot of money for was the blue string, the dyeing of the blue string, the Tehelet. But the point is, I have tried others, and it actually runs. And like even in tying it, I got blue all over my fingers. Okay, and then it would get on your clothes. I mean, it was terrible. All right, this stuff doesn't run. It holds holds fast. Okay, so those are the ones I get now. So you're welcome, all of you. I don't carry it on our website because you just go to order directly from them, from Israel. And I don't know, Tommy, can you look it up? Do I have the right website? Is it Tehelet.com? Oh, it's Pitil. It's a Pitil Techelet. P-T-I-L Techelet. Okay? So that's, okay, that's the company. P-T-I-L. I remember that now. Okay? Pitil. Okay?
All right.
That's the one I use. Okay? And they've got a video that shows how they came up back, why they think this is the right, you know, sea creature, and how they get the dye out, and how when the sun hits it, it changes the color. Okay? Because it comes out a little bit different color, and then it changes when the sun is on. It's supposed to the sun to this Techelet color. All right? And so anyway, that's the one I like. Now, bear in mind, all of this is coming from Talmud. When I say from Talmud, meaning there is no description anywhere of where they got the dye from. There is a description of, in sort of flowery language in Talmud, that says that it seems like it came from the sea creature and it looks like this. And it, so it, there's things that are hints, okay? But it doesn't actually tell you in any of those places that that's actually it. But you can read the website. You got to click on the English version of the website, because otherwise you can get it in Hebrew.
Okay.
And you can get through that, okay?
All right. And then
okay, Brianna looked it up. It's just techelet.com.
Techelet.com.
Okay, but it is Pitil, okay. But it is the company's Pitil Techelet, okay?
All right. And then is there any specific tying, because I know they sell them with different knots that we should stay away from?
I don't know about the ones you should stay away from. I mean, I happen to tie with I forget if it's Ashkenaz. I think it's Sephardi, the 10565, which spells out the Yud Hey Vav Hey, okay? But when you buy it from them, you're buying it just a string, okay?
Yeah.
Okay? If you buy a talit from them, they will tie it on the talit for you, okay? Also, Ben's Talit Shop, okay, which is where I just bought a talit from to make a chuppah for the new congregation in Mansfield. So benstalitshop.com or something like that. Look up Ben's Talit Shop. They actually will give you the choice to put the Pitil Techelet on that garment, and they will tie it. They give you three or four choices. One is the 10565, okay? So I had them do that. Now, you also have to look at, there's several different types of string, or configurations of string. There's Ravad, R-A-A-V-A-D. There's also the Rambam, which is what I use. So some of them use different numbers of strings, okay? Because the scripture doesn't say anything about the number of strings. It's just one of them needs to be Techelet. Mm-hmm. So the Rambam one, I believe, gives you seven, okay? Let me just look at my strings here for a second. So it gives you seven. Okay, that's four. So I have eight. Okay, so it gives you, but the eighth one, it starts off white and it turns blue. Okay, so.
Oh, okay.
All right? So that it's only started having blue when you start wrapping it. Okay? In other words, you start off with, if you know how to make tzitzit, okay, you start the loop out, and so that's all white, so there's no blue in the loop. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So you cinch it up so that when you start tying, it only is when you start doing the wraps that the string is blue. That one string is white, then it turns blue. So it's basically white within, it's only blue from the rest of it, from that point. So the majority of it is blue, or Techelet. All right? So I go with the Rambam. I like the thick ones versus the thin ones. You get a choice of that. Okay?
So is that tying the same as the video that's on the MTOI YouTube page?
Yeah, the YouTube page has the way we tie them. Okay?
Okay.
You just may need to make an alteration to the idea that the way we do it on the video, we're expecting you to have to tie in a blue thread that's blue all the way blue. Okay, the whole thing is blue, right?
Yeah, okay. So maybe a video of you tying yours would be helpful for us.
I could probably do that. Actually, I did the teaching originally for the one that ended up being the video, okay?
Okay.
So I started off being the CC teacher. Okay, so normally in the video, we use three white strings and one blue one, okay? But we don't want two blues hanging out the bottom, so we start the blue at the top already sort of tied in, okay? So we don't include it, so you don't have two ends of the blue. So you end up really with seven strands, all right? This has eight because it already has the white finishing on one side and the blue ends up wrapping around. So this ends up with eight altogether, with one being blue.
All right.
Okay?
Perfect. Thank you very much.
All right. You're welcome. Good question. I didn't realize I was going to be giving a tzitzit
plug
here. Okay, Brianna, come on up. We'll get one from you. Okay, Brianna's going to come up and ask me. Shalom, Justin. All right, Brianna's going to ask one from our Facebook group.
Okay, so this is two questions, and they're both Passover related. So this is from Kathleen Dell. Is there a requirement for a woman to be able to participate in the Passover meal? And she references, like, how the men have to be circumcised.
Okay, so it's really good that we're covering some of these things. I first want to refer everybody to the Passover Q&A, two-part teaching. I don't know that I answered this specific question, although I probably did to some degree. Okay, so men were required, three times a year, men were required to show up. This was like Jerusalem back in the day. They had to go be in Jerusalem. Of course, that was for unleavened bread, for Shavuot, and for Sukkot. Okay, of course, Passover leads us right into the first day of unleavened bread. Now, as far as if you're a woman, and let's say you're a single mom or just a single woman, so I guess the question would be asking that question, because if you're married and you have a family, you're going to go, everybody's going to go together, okay? But if you're a single woman, I believe, my opinion, okay, I believe that all adult Israelites should make the effort to go, if they're covenanted, right, to go keep the Passover with the group of people that they're connected with, all right? I just think that that's important to do. Now, if only one of you can go and you have a family, he should go. The man should go. That should be important. If you can't all go, at least he should go. Now, if nobody can go, nobody can go. It just has to do with whatever's going on in your life that you can or can't, especially how far away you might have to go. Like, if you're part of this group, it's pretty far to come here, okay? Although we are having some celebrations in several of the zones at different locations, okay? And so you have that going on, all right? All right, so hopefully that answered that question. What was the other one?
And the second part is, I've been told that baptism is a requirement for participation in the Passover meal, but I find nothing in Scripture that justifies that requirement. Am I missing the instruction for baptism as a requirement?
No, you're correct, okay? There's no baptism requirement anywhere in Scripture to do the Passover. The reason some may say that is because that's what they've heard other people say. But I guess the connection might be the idea that it's for Exodus 12. It's for covenanted people only, right? So one of the ways that you, at least if you're an MTY, with the declarations we make before we go in the water, we're making covenantal commitments. So that would be one way to do that. So I wouldn't require that of you. What I do require is that you are satisfied that you are covenanted, right? It's not for me to vet you. I'm not going to screen you, because you could have gone in the water and still not be covenanted. You might be just gone in the water and got wet, and it didn't come out and change you at all, okay? You could be physically circumcised, and as Paul likes to talk about, and act like an uncircumcised, so your circumcision didn't do anything for you. So really, you have to ask yourself the question, am I actually making the effort to be covenanted? Which is a very simple question to answer or to understand, which is, am I, Exodus 19, trying to do everything that Abba says to do? Am I obedient and submissive as best I can to his voice, right? So that's your requirement. So we're not going to check for circumcisions. We're not going to check if you were baptized or mikvahed or made the declarations. We're simply going to tell you, if you come to this meal, it's between you and him. And if you are not, you're only bringing shame on you, and he's not going to really appreciate you being someplace you shouldn't be, okay? Because I know people are like, well, I want to go anyway. So, well, then go anyway. I don't care. In other words, not that I don't care. I mean, it's not my job to worry about whether you're covenanted or not. Too many groups are very, very cultish. We are not. I know we're accused of it all the time because that's what you accuse people, you don't understand what they do. We don't do cultish things. If you look at what a cult does, we do not do them. All right. So when a cultish organization would be like screening you for the Passover, making sure you're circumcised, making sure you're covenanted, whatever they do that, right? I don't do that for mikveh either. The only church I was ever in, Worldwide Church of God, would screen you, make you go through all kinds of hoops before they baptize you. Okay? You know what I do for baptism? Hey, did you read the declarations? Are you good with that? That's the whole thing. Are you comfortable making those declarations? As long as the answer is yes, everything else is on you. I don't have a concern that it reflects on me. Okay? So the answer is you've been told by groups of people that want to have some element of control over who does and doesn't do something, and they believe it falls on me, I have to screen it. No, it doesn't, okay? It doesn't. It's my responsibility to at least encourage you to examine yourself, which actually is very much a Passover-related thing, right? That is scriptural. So that responsibility is on you. The responsibility on me is at least I would have warned you and said, hey, you shouldn't be here if you're not covenanted. You should wait until you're ready for that. By the way, Passover is the only thing that you have to wait to be covenanted for. You could do any of the other holy days without that, all right? The only one that says, the only one where that is mentioned. Okay, thank you. We're going to move on to Monique Edwards.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Hi. So I need to check some of my understanding a little bit here. So Bereshit 29 and also chapter 30. So both of those chapters where it's dealing with Yaakov and how he gets finagled into becoming Leah's wife. I was trying to think.
He didn't become Leah's wife. Leah became his wife.
Oh, that's right. Oh, yeah. Okay. So what I was thinking about was, could this be like a good example for us of like when we don't get what we expect to still handle it righteously?
Yeah, I mean, look, it certainly could be used for that. I mean, there are things in Scripture, especially when you're looking at the events that happened or the parables and stories that are told, is you're intended to get lots of different things out of them. So certainly that would be something you could get out of that story, is that, okay, this is not what Yaakov wanted, but he stood up. But by the way, notice what he did, though. He still stood up and wasn't a doormat and said, but this is what I wanted. You tricked me. So I still need you to give me what I contracted for. I contracted for Rachel. So you need to be able to speak up for you. Because I have some of you call me up sometimes like, is it okay if I stand up for myself? Of course it is. Okay? And so there's an example where Jacob does that. Okay, anything else?
Yeah. So I have another one. So I've always kind of had a problem, I guess, with how that story, not a problem with it, but just like it seems so weird with like the servants, how they were given as wives and they just bore children. And so that was kind of difficult for me. But as I was thinking about it a little bit more.
Okay, now Odessa's microphone, of course, is working. All right, go ahead.
As I was thinking about it just a little bit more, I was thinking like, would it be a stretch to say that sometimes, because like they didn't have a choice in who was going to help them bear fruit. And so would it be a stretch to say that sometimes we don't choose who will help us bear fruit, like in the spiritual realm? So like Yah might choose leaders for us or those type of things? Or is that way off?
I don't know. I'd have to think about that for a second. But let's just understand, when you struggle, this is for everybody, okay? Anytime you are struggling with stuff you read in the scriptures, you got to remember that you have a hard time relating to it, partially because the world you live in is not the same as the world they lived in, okay? I mean, it's the same planet, but culturally, all the norms were not the same as they are today, okay? So it's hard to understand how, well, this woman would take her, you know, servant and give her as a wife. I mean, these are not things we do today. So especially as a woman, you're thinking, really? And then she's going to bear him babies and do this? I mean, that's going to all be put. But we're in a different world. So you just have to first look at it from like, okay, I don't understand that because I would never do that or whatever. But you're not in that world, right? Now, so as far as then, can you glean something out of it? Like, well, then accepting your lot in life and that, you know, you're going to, I didn't mean to say lot in there, but we're up to Laban now. Okay, so, but accepting your lot in life, and saying, okay, Abba put me here, this is the situation, and making the best of it. Yeah, I mean, there is something to that, you know. But just bear in mind that in that culture, in that time, by culture I mean like pretty much the world, women were very much at risk without a covering, which would usually mean a husband, okay, or when they were younger, a father. And also, the big idea that would make them more valuable and more safe is the idea of producing for the husband, sons especially, right? But children, so that there would be more hands to do the work and there'd be a way to make sure that the generational thing would keep going forward. Okay, so, you know, on one hand, you may look at them like, man, these poor women, they were not necessarily upset with their situation. But that's because that was then, and you can't imagine them being okay with this now, because you wouldn't be, all right? But you're not them, you know, let's say at this point about 4,000 years ago. Okay, so it's hard for you to conceive that a woman would be okay with those situations, but they were. Okay, it was even desired because some of the alternatives were really horrible. Because without that protection, being a wife and bringing children, which also made you more valuable, you could be out there just being the sex toy of somebody. Because somebody would just grab you up and turn you into whatever because you were not able to take care of that. I mean, we have bad people today. We had worse people then in some ways, okay? Because there wasn't as much law to stop them as there is today. So this stuff still happens today, but a lot less of it, and there's laws to deal with it. There wasn't anything to stop it back then, because this would normally be people that came in with a sword in their hand, killed the men in the camp, and then took the women and did whatever they wanted with them. You know? And so your mindset may be a little different if you could find a way to be where they were, which is really impossible to do, but just you could try that. But anyway, but if you want, nothing wrong with trying to glean something out of it. Like, well, what if I found myself in a situation? Well, yeah, you'd have to just trust that there's a reason for these things to a certain degree. You have a different situation, though, today, all of you, is that you have much more freedom of movement and choice. You don't have to stay in a marriage. A woman getting out of a marriage back then was very risky. Because then, what if nobody else wants to take you in, you know, take you in as the next wife in their situation, like, so you find a new husband? You could really be in a bad, bad way, okay, being all by yourself. Single women was not a safe place to be, all right? It was definitely not a safe place to be, all right? Single women today can do just fine. They can thrive. They can do what they, I mean, they can do just fine. We're in a different world, all right? Monique, did that help?
That helps. Thank you so much.
All right, welcome.
I just have one quick one, I think, another one. It's just something that came up in some conversations that I've had, but this idea of like prayer warriors, I don't understand that. Like, because I always think of like, if I pray, I'm asking according to his will, you know, any of those things. But I hear this prayer warrior, like, we're just going to go pray. And I don't understand that.
All right. It's a Christian thing. Okay. Probably comes out of paganism, the idea that my prayer can manipulate and force situations. So it's probably coming out of a pagan place where we're doing basically magical incantations and calling on powers to do things, okay? Whereas, you know, because I know there are places, even messianic places, where they'll say, oh, every seat in this room was prayed over this morning before you all showed up. I'm so glad that my whatever rear end is sitting on an anointed chair. I mean, I don't understand all that. What I can tell you is that, and please, all of you out there, I want you to calm down right now what I'm about to say. You prayer warriors are causing more harm than good. You guys, because you're sticking your noses where you don't belong, you think you're doing all kinds of things, and you try to force and push people to be like you. And you got to leave these things alone. By alone, I mean, you can pray for me or somebody else, right? You could pray for somebody else. You could pray for situations that are not really your situation, but you're aware of them. But to think that you're a prayer warrior, what does that mean? You think you're doing battle against demons and this? You are not doing any battle against any of those guys, principalities and all this other stuff. That's not happening. But you think you are, because Christianity told you you were. Okay, this is a spiritual war. I'll get you all excited and get or scared or something instead of focusing on like Torah and relationship and covenant, okay? So no, I'm not a big fan of deliverance ministries or prayer warriors. That doesn't mean I'm not a big fan of people that will pray as you know in for other people, but calling someone says, I'm a prayer intercessor. I said, leave me out of your intercessing, okay? All right. I've actually met somebody up one time in the parking lot. They came here, they were talking to me, and it didn't go well, and they finally said, well, they walked over to put their hand on me and said, can I pray for you? And I said, no. They were like, what? I said, no, that's okay, I'll pass. You don't want me to pray for you? I said, absolutely not. Okay? You don't see that in Scripture. What you see is somebody like Paul saying for the people he had a relationship with, you are always in my prayers. Okay? Because he had a relationship with them. He says, and because I have a relationship with you, I pray for you. And if I'm in a relationship with you, I know what to pray for about your situations. If your marriage is in a struggle, I can pray for that. If your health is in a struggle, I can pray for that. If you're, you know what I'm saying? Whatever it is, I can certainly pray for those things because I have a relationship with you. And no, I'm not being a prayer warrior. I'm standing with you before the Father saying, hey, this person that I have a relationship with and I care about, I really would love it if you would help them in whatever way they need. Okay? Now, notice that I also didn't tell him what he should do and how he should fix it. Which, by the way, we had that come up a little bit earlier today, and of course the lady left, which is normal. When I came up as gentle as I could to try to say, we don't do that here. But if any of you come and visit, we don't let you get on the mic and tell the leadership how we are to pray or what we are to pray for and what we need to do. And that's not because we're, you know, egomaniacs who are control freaks. It's because that's not the way the system works. You don't get to tell the vertical how you want things done for you, which includes when you pray to him. You say, I would love it if you could fix this. I would love it if this could happen. But you don't tell him what he needs to do. You need to give me a husband. You need to give me a wife. You need to get me a new day. He doesn't need to do anything. Neither do I. Okay, except what he tells me. All right? And so, you know, and some of you are thinking, well, you shouldn't have got up there. You embarrassed her. I said, no, I got up because you needed to hear somebody make it clear that certain things are acceptable and certain things are not acceptable. Okay? So hopefully you appreciate that. Right. And for those of you who think that I don't have a gentle side, I think I was about as gentle as I could have been. Because some of you are probably surprised, going, wow, Rabbi was so gentle. And most of you that know me were not surprised that I walked out of my office and came in here to do that. Some of you were actually looking at the door like, here he comes, you know? Because I can't let these things not be addressed. That's proper leadership. You can go to a lot of places, yeah. You can go to a lot of places where, you know, lots of stuff will end up being said, and that leader will just stand there and say nothing. And I'm like, especially if it's a leader that I kind of know, who I know the person a little bit, I'm like, say something. You can't just let what just happened pass without a comment. You can't just, otherwise, you know what that means? That we're approving of it. That whatever just happened is perfectly okay and acceptable and should be the way people should do things. Okay? Look, let me kind of be even more clear, because not everybody saw that. You can always go back if anybody wants to go to today's date and watch the prayer time. But don't come to us and claim that demons are doing this and demons are doing that. You can tell us you think that may be happening, but you don't know. You think you know. Maybe you're right, maybe you're wrong. But just say, Rabbi, I'm concerned. I think there's some demonic stuff involved in my kids or this. Demonic is something that is real, but also it's something that we label on anything that we don't like and don't understand how it could possibly have happened other than that. Well, my child was a great child until the demon took it over. No, it's called hormones. And internet, and whatever. I mean, I'm just saying, be careful with these things. So I'm not disrespecting, meaning the people who think and believe, and I think probably so. I mean, the book says there's another world. And that world does have Hasatan and the demons. But don't, if I haven't talked to you and we haven't vetted anything, just don't get in front of a mic and tell me, you know, that demons are doing this and that in your life. Because when I do vet those things, 99.9999999, whatever percent of the time, it's their own messing up their own life. It's not coming from the outside. But nobody wants to own that it's you, not an outside thing, okay? It's just not, okay? All right, did that help?
So much. Thank you so much, Rabbi. I'm so thankful for you and leadership, everything. I appreciate you. I hope you know that. And I appreciate all the leadership. And I love you guys all.
Amen. Shalom. Amen. Look, everything is going to be somewhat of an interpretation thing. Some people will interpret me coming up when I do as being, you know, controlling or this or that. Others will realize I'm being protective of you, okay, being the papa, being that role. Others may think, well, why didn't elder say something? Because elder knows that's for me to say, okay? So I knew that I needed to come out because he was waiting for me to come out. He knew I would, okay? But I'm on a delay watching in my office, so that's why I had to wait for the next person to go first. Because he wants to make sure that as long as the teacher's around, and I'm his teacher, the teacher should be the one that handles the situation, right? Which, by the way, if you're on a job and your supervisor, you know, is around somewhere, let the supervisor handle it, okay? Don't you jump in and do stuff. I mean, you can't usurp the vertical that way. That it's the, now, of course, if a supervisor is watching and they're allowing it to happen and it's something they should stop, that shows you got a bad leader, okay? So I will more than most leaders be more than willing to say, hold on, we don't do that here, okay? But I said it and said, but there's a right way to do it, and we will pray for your family and whatever else is going on, but we don't do it this way, okay? Anyway, all right, let's go now to Odessa. I think they're ready to go.
Brianna brought a question that kind of lines up with what I was going to ask. I'm understanding the terms Tamei and Tahor. When I went through the Baptism of Fire teachings, you stressed very deeply the understanding of such terms, and had to it was tying it into the mikvah. I've been through a lot of baptisms, but not a mikvah as the way M2I is doing it, and the declarations and everything. I'm tying something in properly with the mikvah that I'm wanting to go to in Colossians chapter 2, from verse 9 through verse 13. If I may read it real quickly. Because in him dwelleth all the completeness of Elohimness bodily, and you have been made complete in him who is the head of principalities and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands in the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah, having been buried with him in immersion, in which you are also raised with him through the belief of the emunah and the working of Elohim, who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having blotted out that which was written by hand against us. My question and my, I guess, getting it clarification is this tying in with what I'm hoping to go through and understanding through the mikvah?
Sure. This is part of what the mikvah is about. Look, the mikvah is with the eight declarations, is really you're saying, I know who you are, I know who I am and what I'm not, and I realize I need to make certain commitments, we call that a covenant, to change my outlook on that I'm not a part of the world, I'm a part of the kingdom, which means that as a member of the kingdom, I have certain responsibilities and obligations that are expected of me, which would be Torah observance and belief in Messiah. Okay, submission to that structure. So we make these eight declarations declaring those things. But then when you come out of the water, also there's this idea of burying the old man, which is the idea of you were dead in your trespass as you're leaving that in the water and coming out to be alive. Okay? So again, it's symbolic. It's not, you actually started to go from death to life when he poked your bubble and started making you aware of him in the right way. Okay?
I understand that, but the understanding of it now, reading the declarations and hearing those who have been to the mikvah, gives me in my conscience, I know that the status change that happens from being mikvah, from Tamei to Tahor, is something important to me to understand, and my walk will better me in understanding what I'm supposed to be doing to get me into the kingdom.
Yes, absolutely.
That's all I wanted to know.
All right.
Thank you, Rabbi.
No, appreciate that, Tommy.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom. All right. Let's go to Rachel Crow.
So this was kind of inspired by the ruling that the Alabama Supreme Court did on IVF. And they basically said, when we kill humans, we efface the glory of God. And I was having a discussion with a friend, and we were wondering, can we actually affect his glory or just his reputation? How does that work?
No, I would say that you're right in terms of it's the reputation. I mean, he is what he is, and nothing we do actually really affects him. What it is we are affecting how people might see him through how we see him. And so we could affect the reputation that way, all right? But nothing we do is going to taint what he is.
Okay.
But it may taint someone's perception of him. Okay? All right.
Right. And so last Shabbat, I dropped my phone in water and then spent like 5 to 10 minutes trying to dry it off. Was that an inappropriate thing to do on Shabbat? No.
Well, if it's going to damage the phone and everything, I get that's fine. But if you need the phone for watching the service or something, then sure, trying to get it dried off would be important. Again, 5 to 10 minutes of trying to like put it, you know, wipe it off with a towel and sit it down and dry it off somewhere, it's not going to break anything. But if really nothing bad would have happened to it to leave it alone till after Shabbat, that's always the way I look at things. If it's not necessary, we're not doing it, okay? If it can wait, all right? So let's say your only connectivity to a service is through your internet, and something goes weird with your system at home and your wireless and your Wi-Fi, and so then you go and you start looking at the connections and you're trying to, now you're doing a lot. It may take even longer than 5 minutes, but you're trying to actually participate in the service. Okay, as opposed to, you know, something stops working somewhere else in the house, it really doesn't matter if you fix it right this minute or not. Okay, so wait till after sundown to deal with it, okay? All right.
All right. Thank you.
All right. No problem. Okay. Is that it for you, Rachel?
Yes. Thank you.
Okay. Good. All right. So you can go ahead and leave the room. Odessa, you're still in the room, but that's good. Leave your hand there for, we'll get more of your questions in eventually. Shelly Bell. Hey, everybody here's clapping for you.
So I have, okay, last night in Torah study, you spoke about the Shabbat and being productive 6 days a week, right? So since I'm at the hospital, I'm getting better with, like, doing my writing and stuff, watching teachings. That's about as productive as I can get. That's okay, right? I'm not disappointing the Father, right?
You know what I love? I love you for this. There's so many of you out there that are like Shelly Bell who are absolutely doing the most you actually can do under your conditions, and you still worry that you're not being pleasing. And there's others of you that are doing very little who could do a lot and don't think a thought about that you're not being pleasing, which I find really sad, okay? Now, Shelly, look, you're doing great. You're doing what you can do. That's what the whole point is. He wants to see, like, the parable of the talents. Can we not judge the guy who took the one and got another one for being, like, this lazy whatever compared to the guy who took 10 and got 10, okay? In other words, turning things into, it's based on what he's, did you do the most he expected you could do, knowing who you are, all right? And so, you know, I mean, if I teach all of you how to make tzitzit, some of you are going to make them faster and better than others over a period of time. However, as long as I know you're doing it the best you can, and let's say you make one per hour and somebody else is making three per hour, I don't look down at you like, what's wrong with you? No, it's you. You're just not that speed person as the person who can do three. So it's not a disappointment. What's a disappointment is the person that can do three who's just sitting around goofing off and making one real fast and he's not, you know, the person's not doing the productivity, okay? Underachieving, underproducing, they have more ability than they're not making use of. So, Shelly, no, I'm proud of you. Okay?
Do you allow me one more question?
Yeah, you can have another question.
Okay, so I'm going to give you a disclaimer. I'm a somewhat disciplined yellow with a not-so-disciplined white side. So this next question is about when Rabbi Tom last Shabbat was talking about loving our neighbors and stuff. I've heard you teach about being at peace with those around you as much as possible. I have a neighbor that actually smokes in his house. Our attics are connected, so it like comes over. I don't want to be at odds with him. I try to stay at peace. So I don't call the office every time it happens, but it is affecting my health. So is it a bad neighbor if I do report him and he has consequences, or should I just tolerate it?
Oh, no, 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 no. Look, I think you should be able to go to the office. They'll see the trach and everything else and say, I can't have smoke under any circumstance. I mean, it's not just like a preference. I can't have that. You guys need to fix this, okay? Because, you know, I mean, it's not healthy for anybody, but, you know, look, I have to tell you, I had a similar situation. When my wife and I, we lived in Atlanta. We were in an apartment, and the people below us smoked in their bathroom during the wintertime. They smoked out on their porch, on their deck, during the nicer weather, but in the winter, they smoked in the bathroom, and that smoke ended up in my bathroom through the ductwork and the vents or whatever, because there were leaks in it somehow. It should have been separate ducts, but it wasn't, okay? So we would end up with that smoke in the bathroom. So we complained about it. So what they ended up doing was they actually plugged up our exhaust fan. I said, thanks. You know, I don't have an exhaust fan because those geniuses down there won't stop smoking. You won't deal with that, right? And they weren't supposed to smoke in the apartment. They were supposed to smoke outside. But they were doing it in the bathroom to minimize it, but that was coming up to me. But I did speak up. Look, you're supposed to be able to speak up. I think I started that off with telling Monique about that, right? You're supposed to speak up. So there's nothing wrong with that. You're not trying to cause harm to that other person, but that other person, whether they like it or not, or are trying or not, are causing harm to you, okay? So yes, I would speak up. I'd even talk to the neighbor and say, look, I know you have an issue with smoking and everything. He's like, look at me, I can't do this. It's going to kill me, okay?
I spoke with him the first 2 years I was here. For like 2 years straight, I kept going to him and telling him, man, your smoke is killing me. I can't even sleep in my bed because I can't breathe. And he says, okay, I'm going to stop. He stopped for a while. And like when I got out the hospital this time after going for 4 months, he's smoking both cigarettes, the herbal and the other one. So right. It's like just overpowering my bedroom. And I'm like, I don't know if I should just go keep reporting him until he stops, or I want to shine a light, but I don't want to disappoint the father in anything I do.
No, no, listen, I get that. Yeah, no, you're fine. Look, he's probably smoking the herb so that you'll not care that he's smoking the other one. You know, look, the bottom line is I would go to the office, the management company of the property you're in, and I would say, look, either you get this fixed or you must pay to move me somewhere else. Okay? Or you're going to talk to your rabbi and we're going to get an attorney to get there for you. Okay? I'm not going to stand for that. All right? Okay? So I would say to them, look, you either have to get that person to stop, which they probably can't, or you've got to, at your expense, move me, because I wouldn't have to move if this wasn't the problem, all right? And so you need to do that.
Our government housing have a law against it, too. It's a policy against it in government housing.
Right, but I'm just saying it, so, you know, and if you need, and that doesn't work out, call us, we'll talk to them. Yeah, they're not going to be happy after that. Okay? I'll take care of you.
Thank you, Rabbi.
All right, you're welcome.
Can I call you Papa Rabbi, too?
Yes. Which also
is... Right, because you're like the only Papa I've ever had.
There you go. Look, and I know everybody out there who doesn't like me, you know, say all these other things, but they don't realize how protective I am and how I'm there to be the hero for people when they need it, okay? Okay, and I'm not going to stand for you being treated this way, so no, all right? And it's not legal in government housing, and so we're not going to allow for that to happen. And we're going to tell them, look, you need to fix this, or you need to move her at your expense, okay? Because this is all wrong, and we'll fix that, okay? So you could actually call here. As a matter of fact, you know what? You don't even have to go to them. Call us. Give us the number. Tell us who to talk to. And we'll take care of it. Okay?
Thank you. Love you all so much.
Okay? All right. There's no reason you should have to deal with this. Okay. You're welcome. All right. Well, we love you, Shelley. Okay. Let's see. Shakara, I'm sorry. I knew I was going to do that. I looked at it, read it twice, and knew I was still going to do it wrong.
Hi, Rabbi. So I was watching to see if you were going to get it right, too. A question about, I guess, honoring your parents. So my parents are in their 70s, and they both have stopped working, and they have financial issues that they often talk about. So I've suggested, why don't you do something part-time? But then I feel bad as well because I feel like I'm supposed to be there to help out. So I guess where's the line with still honoring them? But since they're capable and able to work, is it their responsibility or should I be trying to find a way to assist them financially as well?
That part is a little bit tricky. So first of all, I'm a big fan of I don't do for those who can do for themselves. I don't care if it's a child or an older parent, okay? Or even the adults that call. I mean, we get a lot of people calling us, and they get mad at us because we're like, what are you looking at me for? You need to do this because you can and should, and it's your issue, right? It's not ours. As a matter of fact, I think I was talking to Elder at the end of the week yesterday, and I think he did the math, and I think we had one call out of the 400 of them that actually was Torah-related all week, okay? Just so you know. All the rest were people and their inability to function as adults. And so we have a lot of that. And a lot of them were very disappointed when we didn't really help them. I mean, we gave them guidance, but we didn't take the thing and own it for them. And I did that for Shelley because Shelley shouldn't have to deal with that. Okay? Right. So she should have a covering to protect her from those things. Okay, now your parents, first of all, they're where they're at. And this, I said this last night for anybody who watched the Torah study. Okay? You guys really need to be planning ahead for when you turn 70 so you're not doing this nonsense and your children don't know what to do with you and you're putting this burden on everybody. Okay? There's no reason why you should end up at 70 not able to be okay for the rest of whatever left you have in your life. All right? Except that you didn't do what you needed to do for the previous 50 years of work from 20 years old to 70. You had 50 years to accumulate something, you know, for when you were... or older. You put $10,000 a year away, that's, what do you got, you know, 500 times 10, you know, I mean, 10,000 times 50 years. So you got $500,000. Okay? So, I mean, just try to think of these things in advance. Now, that's half the answer. The other half is, as a child, if you have the means to help them, that is purely on your hands. Okay? However, if they're 70 and they're quite capable of working, then they're existing more than they're actually functioning. It's helpful to make them have something to do. They will live longer, okay, if you give them something. So now for those of you who have parents that are not the healthiest, they really can't do anything part-time, whatever, that's fine. Help them if you can, all right? But also let it be a lesson that you, at 40 or 50 or whatever you are, I'm not saying you, but anybody, you know, because if you're looking at 70-year-old parents, that means you're probably somewhere in between 40 and 50. Well, you got 20 or 30 years to make sure you don't end up in that same problem.
Right.
Okay? And so, you know, I mean, I can't even begin. One day, one of my finance classes that I might do, I'll explain all the struggles I went through to get where I am now. But I earned every bit of where I am now through a lot of hard knocks, a lot of mistakes, a lot of ups and downs, a lot of downs. But I'm actually at a place that I can help, like my children need help. This one, I can help people. Can't help people if you haven't figured that out. But by the way, here's another thing for all of you out there. This is really, really more important even than the stuff I started with you. This has nothing to do with you specifically, but you might be one of these people. Some of you are going to give all this money away to help everybody else, and then you're going to be broke and not know what to do with yourself. I talk to somebody like that at least once a week. Why are you broke? Why are you struggling? Well, you know, I never could say no. My brother needed, and my sister needed, and my father needed, and this one needed. Okay? Look, I don't have a problem with you helping people. It's got to be excess stuff that you did not budget. Oh, I'm sorry. That's a word none of you use anyway. You don't really know what a budget is. But you should budget that so you know what you need for 20 years from now. And if there's excess, fine. Lend it to somebody. Give it to somebody. Help somebody. Don't destroy your future trying to help somebody. Okay? All right. Good answer. Okay, I need to take a sip of water.
Thank you.
Anything else?
Nope, that was it.
All right,
thanks.
Good. All right, she was asking if I needed a cough drop. I'm good. All right, we're going to have Brianna go ahead and ask some more questions. All right, go ahead. Okay. I'm going to still face this way.
I don't know if you want to look up the verse that this is referencing to, so I could just give it to you. It's yep. Amos 8:5. So this is from...
No, I know what that is. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. Well, this is from Kayla Diadone. She says, I'm trying to learn the appropriate way to celebrate the new moons. And in Amos 8:5, it says, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat? I was wanting to have more clarity on why the people waited to sell grain until after the new moon. And if we are also to hold it as the Sabbath or to refrain from labor / buying / selling, etc. Thank you.
All right. Good question. I think I just answered this either a couple of zones ago or something. I mean, recently. Okay? No, no, it's okay. But the question is, how do you do new moons? Okay, so first of all, in Scripture, it doesn't tell us. I mean, yes, people will point to this verse. But there's no specific, like, this is how you celebrate the new moon. Do we have specific verses on what to do for the Sabbath? Yep. It tells you what to do, what not to do. You shall not do work. You shall rest, right? Nowhere does it say on the new moon. It says, well, when will the new moon pass so that we can do these things? So since there's not a single verse telling you to treat a new moon as a Sabbath. By the way, you know where all the Sabbaths are listed? In Leviticus 23. Every single one of them is listed there. Okay? The seven annual Shabbats and what you do with the weekly Shabbat. They're all listed there, very specifically. So then the question would have to be, well, what could they be talking about? Well, is there a Shabbat that's also a new moon? Oh, that would be Tishrei 1. Okay? It's a new moon, and it's also the holy day Shabbat of trumpets. Okay? So that's probably what's going on here. All right? That's probably what's going on here. So let's just kind of, or it could have been any other Shabbat that also happened to be the new moon. But I think when they mention the new moon, they're trying to let you know it is talking about a first of the month that's also a Shabbat. And so this is likely just talking then about that. So no, we do not treat, we don't, a lot of people out there do, we do not treat this as a Shabbat. You never see anybody anywhere else mentioning it in any form that could be even remotely thought of as a Shabbat, except right here in Amos, which is why when she said the verse, I said, yes, I know that verse, because we deal with this on a regular enough basis. All right, next question.
Okay. This one I know you've talked about before, but at least I can link it to them. So this is they want to be anonymous. So they said, I'm new to this walk. I was wondering, do we have to do all the liturgy, or what liturgy is required, and why is it important to do the liturgy?
Ah, excellent. Okay, so Fred, I'm sorry, it was anonymous. No, I just made that name up. Wouldn't it be funny if that was actually a person's name? Okay. Probably was a woman, I said it was a man. It doesn't matter. Okay, look, I just had to be funny. I couldn't resist here. It was too easy a setup. Okay, look, all right? Liturgy-wise, it's all tradition, okay? So none of it's required. I mean, you want to go into Judaism, it's all required, okay? But it's not required. What you do is there's this powerful, inspiration you can get from the liturgy. And the liturgy is mostly, the liturgy we do anyway, is all Scripture, okay? You know, we recite the Shema, that's Deuteronomy 6, right? And verse 4, we recite the Vahafta, verses 5 through 9. We recite Matovu, which comes from Scripture, Vishamru, which comes from Scripture, right? Which is, so we, all these things are just reading the verses that they put to a canting for the liturgy, okay? So when you're looking at these things, just understand, all right, just understand that as far as like requirement, no, there's no requirement. As far as reason, because it's powerful to recite his words and to remind yourself of these very powerful things, which is why they chose those powerful things to put into the liturgical prayers, because of how foundational they are. Think of the foundational things that we're talking about. The Shema, Hear, O Israel. And you should love him with all your might and strength, right? The Ve'ahavta, you know? Who is like you, okay? Okay? Mi kamocha, all right? So these are all really powerful things that remind us of who we are in relation to him and who he is, okay? So I would say participate as much as you want or not, and that's fine, okay? That's fine. However, I guess we should put this out there. When liturgy is being done, be respectful of the room and the people that are doing it, because they are saying the things they're saying. They're saying it to him, okay? So you want to behave respectfully during the liturgy, amen? So nobody should be talking during the liturgy. Nobody should be dealing with anything during the liturgy, all right? If you ever see me talking during a liturgy, because I mean something is happening right that second that needs to be dealt with. And so there's something urgent, okay? It doesn't happen often, but it's something urgent. All right, next question. We'll get one more.